Okay, today is September the 19th, 2006, and the Lord blessed us. I don't know about your house, but my house, I got 4 inches of rain. What an answer to prayer. So maybe he'll do that again soon. We sure needed it. Well, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. Moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that we can place our total and complete trust upon your veracity that is revealed in your word. It's impossible for you to lie, and we can take great solace and take strength in knowing that you will fulfill and perform all that you have declared. And we pray that you will help us to understand this message, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Recently, I was talking to someone, and they made a statement that I hope none of you ever make. I was discussing something with someone, and we were not on the same page. And they said, well, you can tell me anything you want to. You can send me anything you want to, but you're not going to change my mind. That's what you could describe as solidified negative volition. You see, I think all of us should have an open mind, because no matter what the issue may be, if someone can take you to the scriptures and point out that you were believing a false doctrine or that you were in error in some way, then they are doing you a favor. And I think one reason that people are so stubborn and don't confuse me with the facts mentality is because they're really afraid. They're afraid that if you give them some new information, it might put a question mark on some of their very heartfelt beliefs. And so we should, whatever the issue may be, we should have that open mentality. But here's the thing. It must always be proven through the Word. Not through what someone writes about the Word, not about some philosophy, not about anything other than what does the Word say. And when you see that, when you see it in the Word, and you can tell and you make the discernment that this is not the way that you had believed before, and now you see it another way, this is not a sign of weakness. It's actually a sign of strength, because every one of us should be hungry for truth. And I'm sure there's none of us here that have always believed exactly the way that you believe right now. I know that I haven't. And so we need to be open. Now, to those who maybe haven't been into the study of God's Word for any length of time, you may just stand on the gospel alone. In other words, you don't have a whole lot of information about the other areas of doctrine, but there's one thing that you're sure of, and that is that salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, and from His grace alone. And any time that you find yourself in a situation where you are, at odds with someone over a particular issue or a particular doctrine, the first thing you want to do, unless you know that person, is to find out, first of all, is whether they're a believer or not. Because if they are not a believer, there's no use in discussing all these other peripheral issues, because they're spiritually dead. They cannot understand the issues, and you might be just clouding the issue. And so, whenever you're in a discussion and something comes up, it might be a controversial issue, what you want to try to do is to steer that conversation towards the gospel. Find out if they're a Christian or not. And you know, the only way, or probably the best way to do that, is to do something, say something like this: are you a Christian? That's what I did in my last conversation, where someone was at odds with a viewpoint that I had, and I asked them right off the bat if they were a Christian. And then this, unfortunately, I described this to you last time a little bit. In this situation, I wasn't able to pursue that very far because there was a lot of very strong opinions being presented about another issue. But keep that in mind. Even if you may convince a person that they were wrong about a particular issue, but what have you done if that person is still a spiritually dead unbeliever headed for hell? So you want to steer that issue, if you can, back towards what you really need to find out is, are you talking to a believer or to an unbeliever? And maybe the Holy Spirit will guide you in using more tact than what I have usually. I just usually say, we might be talking about something altogether different. And I'll just, right out of the clear blue, are you a Christian? Or are you going to heaven? Are you a believer? Are you saved? Whatever comes into your mind. And sometimes, because that's where you really need to focus your attention. And if indeed they have convinced you that they're a believer, then maybe you can go on and discuss other issues, but don't let it ever degenerate into an argument. Some people are better at argumentation than others. And you can win an argument and lose a soul. And that's not what we're here for. We're not here to lord our knowledge of the Scriptures over other people, to browbeat them, or to be spiritual king of the mountain. We are to love people enough to give them the gospel. And if someone that you know, and you know, it seems like where this is the most, the most difficult is with family members. Usually, at least in my experience, I've been able to talk to strangers about issues of a spiritual nature easier than I have my family. But it must always be directed back towards the Word, not on what you think, but upon Scripture. And if they come out with some bizarre idea or something that you have determined that it's a false doctrine or that doesn't align up with the Word, then the best thing to do is just ask them, where did you get that particular doctrine? And it's usually, boop, right out of thin air. I've been amazed at how proud people are of their own ideas, their own philosophies. And I ask people this all the time. Where did you get that idea? And they look like a deer caught in the light. You know, they're never asked that. And sometimes you can tell, well, it's just, I conjured this up one evening thinking about this, and it sounded good to me, and that's my story, and I'm sticking with it. What can you do with that? You can't argue them into submission, or you might be able to, because I don't know how many we have here, but there are some people who are expert arguers. You can have the truth, know that you know the truth, and be talking to someone that can argue right down into the dirt. But that's not what we need. We don't have to have that type of prowess in order to use God's Word effectively. What we need to do is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have to know the Scriptures and stick with the Scriptures. And that's all you need, because the power is in the Word. And so I'm saying all this because we have started a doctrine. And you can turn to page 24 in your notes. We began here last time the doctrine of the blood of Christ. There are several hot button doctrines. This is one of them. There's a lot of emotion that goes with this usually, but very little knowledge. And what we're interested in is in the knowledge. What does the Bible have to say? So we're going to briefly go over the first few points here in way of review. So point number one, this doctrine will demonstrate the following. The shedding of blood when animal sacrifices were made in the Old Testament times were a visual aid depicting the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. You see, most people think that the animal sacrifices were a representation of Christ's physical death on the cross. And that simply is not borne out by the Scriptures. The second item, the term the blood of Christ does not refer to Christ's literal blood, but is a representative analogy relating the physical death of animals in the Old Testament to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. A representative analogy means that it's not a direct analogy. You see, when an animal was sacrificed in the Old Testament, they cut its throat and its blood spilled out and he died as a result of that. And that is a representation of Christ's spiritual death, not his physical death. If it was a representation of his physical death, then it would be a direct correlation to it. It would be a direct analogy. But it's not. It is a picture of his spiritual death on the cross. That's why it's called a representative analogy. The next point, Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. The next one, no one caught his blood in a bowl and took it to heaven. Believe it or not, I have probably more notes on that point than all the other ones, as we'll see. And the next one, Christ died on the cross, and it was his spiritual death, not his physical death, that provided salvation. Now, I realize that this is probably paddling upstream with regards to the prevalent thought of the day, but that doesn't matter. We're only interested in the accurate interpretation of the word. I think Ron has arrived. He's arrived with a bang. Thank you, Ron. We were singing when the rollers called up yonder. I was getting worried. We're all still here. Okay, point number two. Like the doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of the blood of Christ is usually infused with strong emotion and little knowledge. It's important that these doctrines be examined objectively with an open mind. That's what I was talking about to start with this evening. Three, many think that the blood of Christ has some kind of mystical element or power to save. Some popular hymns have lyrics that promote this idea. There's power in the blood, or you're washed in the blood, and there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We have some hymns in our songs that are terrific, but we also have some hymns that have false doctrine in them. We sang one last Sunday. Did any of you catch it? It slipped by me. I didn't know it was there. It's Victory in Jesus. And it said something about, I repented of my sin and won the victory. And as I, as we were singing, it was too late to tell John, hold it. We can't be singing that, but we won't be singing it again. I just didn't realize, because no one is saved by repenting of their sins. I hope you realize that. The way that you are saved is not by changing your mind about your sin. It's changing your mind about Christ, who and what he is. No one was ever saved for repenting of their sins. It's changing your mind about Christ from either being ignorant of who and what he is, or from a position of rejecting who and what he is, to a position of accepting who and what he is. That's what the gospel is about. That should be fundamental to everyone. And when I saw that, I said, well, and I'm going to mention it next Sunday too. I want the people that were here, some of you, if not all of you, were here, but there's many that are not here tonight that attended, so I intend to bring that up, clarify that. Okay, so we have each one of these now, these bullets that we have expanded on. The first idea is that the shedding of blood when animal sacrifices were made in the Old Testament times were a visual aid depicting the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And we have point number one, the animal blood was shed In 4 out of 5 Levitical sacrifices under the ritual plan of God for the Jewish age, there were hundreds of thousands of animals slain over a period of approximately 1,500 years. Probably millions. Then we have Hebrews 9:22, which is confusing for many. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Some translation says no remission of sins. Many construe this verse to mean that the literal blood of Christ had to be shed before any forgiveness of sins could be granted. 3, wrong. This is a New Testament commentary on the use of animal blood in the Old Testament. It refers to animal blood, not Christ's blood. Very important point. The physical death of animals taught the spiritual death rather than the physical death of Christ. Now, at this point, you may be wondering, well, why? Well, as we proceed through these notes, it should become more and more apparent to you. Point 4, Leviticus 17:11, another misconstrued verse. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for you, for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Since animals have no spirit, they cannot die spiritually, but they can die physically when their throat is cut and the blood runs out. In animals, the life of the flesh is in the blood. In humans, the life is in the soul and also in the spirit of believers. And then we have a verse here, James 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead. Now, there's a lot of prohibitions in the Old Testament that has to do with the eating of blood. They were forbidden upon penalty of death of eating animal blood. And the reason is because the animal blood is sacred, or at least it was sacred. It was very special because it was signifying what was going to bring about the salvation of all mankind, and that was Christ's spiritual death. So you don't take something that is holy, something that is special, set apart by God, and treat it as if it was something common and eat it. And so, again, we see the significance of the animal blood depicting Christ's atoning work on the cross, which was his spiritual death. Point 5. Ephesians 1:7 says, In him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption refers to the price to release or recover something. The price required to redeem us from the slave market of sin was the precious blood, that being the spiritual death as a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:20b. That's what started this doctrine, because that is what, or at least was, our current verse. 6, Christ was described as a lamb unblemished, spotless, to link him to animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, that were a preview of the real sacrifice made by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. So it's easy to make this link, that the blood of Christ refers to, and even Christ being referred to as a lamb, links it back to the sacrifices, which was a preview of what was going to occur on the cross. It was actually a visual aid. 7, it was the soul as well as the body of Jesus Christ that bore our sins, but his soul remained in his body until his work was finished. John chapter 19 and verse 20. Okay, now I'm ready to hand out some notes here. Thanks to Ron. Okay. Let's see, where's the front of these? Did I say 20?
Yeah.
Verse 30. Thank you. There you go. Which one's yours here? Okay. At the top of page 25... I already went over this last time. I'm going quickly because we've already gone over these, but it helps to hear them again. You hear it the first time and you might agree, and you might understand it, but when you hear it that second time, it starts to sink in even further. So point number 8 at the top of the page. The penalty for sin is not physical death, it is spiritual death. Genesis 2, 16 through 17. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." So even in the English you can get this. As soon as he eats it, he's going to die. Not sometime later. When Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, he did not die physically. In fact, he lived another 930 years. Genesis 5:5 tells us that he died spiritually, which is separation from God in time, and physical death is the result of spiritual death, but it is not the penalty for sin. Point 9. The animals that were sacrificed did not pay for sin. They temporarily restrained God's wrath until it could be poured out on Christ on the cross, Hebrews 10, 1 through 6, and we'll go over that in more detail later. In other words, it was just I hate to call it this, but you could say it was a temporary fix. It just put a lid on God's wrath with regards to sin until he was going to deal with it in completion with Christ. Then we have Hebrews 10, 11 through 12. "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Now that's demonstrating that these sacrifices were not efficacious. In other words, they did not remove the sin or the penalty for sin from the people. All it did was temporarily restrain God's wrath so it could be poured out upon Christ when he made the true sacrifice. These were shadow sacrifices. These were just a preview again of what was going to occur. Now we have the next bullet. The term "the blood of Christ" does not refer to Christ's literal blood, but is a representative analogy relating the physical death of animals in the Old Testament to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And I've already made the point, most people think it refers to his literal blood, which it does not. Point number 1. There was nothing in the literal blood of Jesus that saves. Every time the blood of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, it is part of a representative analogy relating the physical death of animals in the Old Testament to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. 2. Even though physical torture and suffering of Christ is emphasized today, it was his spiritual death, not his physical death, that purchased our salvation. I think of the movie that Mel Gibson put out. What was the name of it? The Passion of Christ. Yeah, that was it. And I didn't know what it was going to be about, but as soon as I saw it, I was extremely disappointed. And one reason was because it appeared that it was only his physical death that purchased our salvation. And they didn't even give the gospel in the movie. And certainly, this is not to minimize the horrendous suffering that Christ underwent in a physical sense, but that suffering was nothing. It was zero compared to the suffering he underwent when God imputed your sins and my sins and indeed the sins of the whole world upon him. He never cried out a word until that happened. And it wasn't his physical death that saved us. It was his spiritual death. We just saw that is the penalty for sin, not physical death. He died physically because his work was complete. 3. The first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, were the only two people who died spiritually of their own volition. All descendants of the first Adam have been born spiritually dead. So we are not spiritually dead because of our choice. We are born spiritually dead. But Adam had a choice, and he chose to be spiritually dead by disobeying God, the first Adam. The second Adam voluntarily took on spiritual death, but not in disobedience, but in his great love and towards us to provide forgiveness for us. So you didn't choose to be spiritually dead. You were born spiritually dead. Four. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Gerhard Kittel, Volume 1, page 175. The ideas which the New Testament links with the blood of Christ, since the latter, the New Testament, is simply a pregnant verbal symbol of the saving work of Christ. He's a well-known etymologist that has this theological dictionary. So he calls the blood of Christ simply a pregnant verbal symbol of the saving work of Christ. Five, the violent death of our Lord on the cross was not his physical death. It is simply, but his spiritual death, which caused him to scream out time and time again, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That wasn't his physical death. He was still alive when this was going on. His physical death was peaceful and easy, as we'll see. The violence was in his spiritual death. In coming into contact with all the sins of the world and being judged for them, he expressed the worst violence, experienced the worst violence the world would ever know. So, it wasn't his physical death that was violent. We're going to see in a moment, he just simply dismissed his spirit. But it was when he was going through that horrendous suffering when God imputed our sins on him. Remember, God darkened the world so that no one could see him, but they could hear him cry out over and over, which was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this was a fulfillment of the Psalms. It was a prophecy that he was fulfilling. He knew why he was suffering. But he was fulfilling Scripture in doing that. And see, this takes us back to the animal sacrifices again. The physical death of the animal was violent. Now, I don't know if y'all have ever done this. Some of you probably have because we live out in the country. If you've taken a goat or a lamb, and while it's still alive, you take it and you try to tie it to something, tie its legs together, and what is it doing? Is it just docile, laying? No, it's kicking and it's squirming. It's trying to get away. So you tie it down and real firm. Then when you go to cut its throat, you know, it bleats and it cries out. And it even in the death process, it is jerking and it is kicking and it's just a violent thing. So it's the physical death of the animal that is violent, but it was the spiritual death of Christ that was violent. And I'll demonstrate in a few moments that his physical death was nothing to that. It was after the violence of his spiritual death that he said it was finished. Before he died physically. Point number six. The animal on the altar was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ being judged for our sins. And the violent physical death of the animal depicted our Lord's violent spiritual death. Hence, it is not a literal analogy, but a representative analogy. So the violent physical death of the animal depicts the violent spiritual death of our Lord, not his physical death. Seven, the fact that Jesus was still physically alive when he said, "It," referring to salvation, "is finished." By the way, that's one word in the Greek, tetelestai. And it's in the perfect tense. The perfect tense means that something happened in the past and the results of it go on and on perpetually right into the future. So this is proof in itself that it was not his physical but his spiritual death that saved us. Christ was still alive when the salvation package was complete. He was still alive. He had to be in order to utter that. So our next bullet. Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. Point number one. We're going to go through John 19, verses 30 through 35.
Or it might be 36. I'm not sure. Yeah, 36. Okay. So we're just going to take it a verse at a time, because this is what's going to prove that Jesus Christ did not bleed to death. So we have John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That was his physical death then. It was just as simply as bowing his head and giving up his spirit. Everything Christ did on the cross was deliberate and fulfilled a purpose. He bowed his head is a phrase meaning that he pushed his head forward. This was necessary because his body had to be in a certain position so that when the spear pierced his side, verse 34, it would be evident even from a distance that physical death had occurred. We'll go into this more later, but we're dealing with a little bit here. When Christ died, it says he bowed, well, the King James says he bowed his head, but actually what he did was push himself forward like this. And we'll see why that's important in a little while. Verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day or a high Sabbath, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, there's so much in this verse, but I really tried to keep it to a minimum and on target for what our issue is here. But point number A, the Jews were responsible for the greatest crime of all time, but they were still determined to follow the letter of the law. In other words, they just murdered the Messiah, or at least were responsible for it, but they were going to be very careful not to break the Mosaic law. This was the day of preparation. It was the day before the Passover. They call it the day of preparation because they were making preparations for the Passover, and it was against the Mosaic law to leave someone hanging up on a tree that's been executed during this time. So the Mosaic law said you had to get them down. So they were, this is a technicality, and they were really consumed with the technicality, but they just kind of brushed over the fact that they just murdered the Messiah. It'd be something like, for us, if they just murdered the Messiah and then they went to church. It'd be kind of on that order. B. Jewish law demanded that the body of the criminal should be put out of sight in order not to pollute the land for a Sabbath or a holy day. This is Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. The Jews didn't want victims on the cross while they were having one of their high Sabbaths. Now, you might underline this high Sabbath because this is also helpful when we are looking at the time that Christ was crucified. He was crucified on the day before the Sabbath, but this was not a Sunday. As we studied in the past, this was a Wednesday. Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. I guess that would make the preparation on a Tuesday. Because it was a high Sabbath. It was the day before the Passover, and the Passover was set by a date, not by a day. And so it fell on a Wednesday, the Passover did, and it was called a high day or a high Sabbath. And so they were making preparations for this, and that's why they went to Pilate and asked him, could they have the legs broken, which would make them die quicker so that they could get them off the cross. See, the breaking of the legs was a Roman custom known as crurifragium. That's crurifragium. Hard to say. Closest I can come is crurifragium, and it's Latin for leg breaking. Now, why would that cause them to die more rapidly? Well, while they were hanging on the cross after so long a time, it's just unbelievable. Even to this day, there probably has never been a more excruciating death than crucifixion. It was such a slow and agonizing death. But after so long a time, as their arms were like this and the gravity would just keep pulling their body down, and their shoulders and their joints would start becoming dislocated,
excruciating pain, and they would slump down to where they couldn't even breathe. Their chest cavity would be collapsing, and the only way that they could breathe would be push up with their legs. And so they would push up with their legs as long as they could to get some air into their lungs, and then when their legs were agonizing in pain, then they would relax their legs some in order to let the pain go off of there. Then all the pain was back on their arms and their here again, and they had a hard time breathing. And this just went on and on and on. It was just, and so it was really, it sounds hard, but it was probably merciful when a Roman soldier would go up with a big mallet and he would hit them in the legs, probably in the shins, and break the bones. And that would really hasten their death, because then they couldn't push up in order to open their chest cavity to get some air, and they would suffocate. And so this is what these very religious people were doing. They were going and asking Pilate permission to break the legs of their Messiah to hasten his death, because after all, they don't want to break the law. Really nice folks, weren't they? And we'll see even later why this is so important, because when they went and asked Pilate to break the legs of the Messiah, they were going absolutely contrary to their own prophecy about the Messiah. But we'll get into that later. So that was the purpose of having them break their legs, so that they wouldn't be in opposition to a technical point in the Mosaic law. Verse 32 and 33. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And back over to the other side. Point A, we have several subpoints under this. The Roman soldiers took a heavy club and broke the legs of the two criminals, but they did not touch Christ. The victims on the cross would suffocate when their legs were broken, because they couldn't push up with their legs to open up their chest cavity so that they could get air into their lungs. See? Why do you suppose that Christ was already dead? He was surely more healthy and stronger than any of the others were, and he had received more punishment. That's true. But what? Just think. Don't read ahead. I want you to look up here. Y'all are looking. Sorry. Why do you see? Christ had a perfect diet. He was extremely strong, very healthy. And yet he was dead before the two thieves were. Now the thief on each side, and they probably, I doubt that they had a health food diet. They probably drank a lot of wine. They probably frequented Jack in the Box, and you know, anyway, they weren't as strong. But it says he was already dead, and you might think that seems strange. Well, there's an answer to it. Now let's look at it. We see that the answer is in John 10:17-18. This is what Christ said: "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." And no normal person can say that, but Christ could, because he was unique. That leads us to our next point, point D. Just as Christ's physical death was unique, so his death was unique. That should be his birth. See where it says, just as his physical death, that should be, just as his physical birth was unique, so his death was unique. He was the only person who ever died physically of his own volition, and it was not suicide. In verse 30, we already read this, it said, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So he pushed himself forward like this, and he simply, he breathed out, and it was his last time. And he did that by his volition. And you can't do that, and I can't do that. I'm told, and I think I'm on pretty solid ground, physically speaking, that no one can kill themselves by holding their breath. You can't Have you ever heard children say, "You better let me do it or I'll hold my breath." You can just laugh. I mean, if they are able to hold their breath so long, they'll finally pass out and then they'll automatically just start breathing again. So we can't do that, but Christ did. And that, see, the reason I'm making a point of this was because that was his physical death and it wasn't violent. He just breathed out his last and it was over. He was dead. That would not depict the violent death of an animal, but his spiritual death did. Point E. Christ received puncture wounds in his wrist, legs, and head, which caused minimum loss of blood. You know, puncture wounds don't bleed out like a severe cut would. He also received lacerations on his back and face, but they did not produce bleeding that was life-threatening. He did not bleed to death, which we'll see as we continue. Now, verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. A. The soldier's spear penetrated Christ's side and entered the chest cavity, where a large amount of blood clots and serum, or fluid, had collected as a result of Christ pushing his head forward right before he died. This closed the diaphragm, preventing the blood from draining down into the abdominal cavity and lower extremities. Now look at this for a minute. I want you to think about this. Christ was on the cross, and when he died, he pushed himself like this. When you push yourself like this, what it does is it cuts off your diaphragm. He was cutting off the blood that was gathering in his chest cavity, especially in his heart and all, from draining down into the lower extremities. And when that soldier, I'm not sure whether he had a spear long enough where he took it and just did this, or whether he got back and cranked it and really threw it into him. But when he did, said he went into his side, but just think of this. When it went into his side, Christ was higher than him, so the spear would, even if it entered here under his ribs, it would be going up right into his heart. And so, I think that's okay. So that's where it went. It went up into his chest cavity. It didn't go this way straight into his side. Couldn't, because the soldier was on the ground and Christ was up here. Even though it went into his side, the point is it went up into his chest cavity where all that blood had gathered. And that's when you see what John described as blood and water flowing out of his side. So let's go to the next point. B. Only a dead body that has not bled to death but died suddenly would contain blood clots and serum. The blood clots and serum exiting the wound in Christ's side established two important facts that could be discerned even from a distance. One, Christ was physically dead, and two, he did not bleed to death. Two important points. First of all, when you see that the blood has already gone through what is known as autolysis, the different components of the blood, the red, what do you call them? Blood cells, they go down to the lower extremity, and the lighter ones separate, and it appears to John's eyes as if it was blood and water. Actually, it was blood clots and serum. But this only takes place after a person is dead. And it does not take place if a person bleeds to death. There wouldn't be this amount of blood in a person if they had bled out, if they had bled to death. So this demonstrates that he was dead. I mean, a person has a spear go up through his side into his heart, and this isn't red blood pouring out. It's demonstrating Christ was already dead. It was the water or the serum and the platelets that were coming out that John describes, proving, first of all, that he was absolutely dead, which is a major issue. So those who say, well, Christ wasn't really resurrected, he wasn't really dead when they took him off the cross. No, this demonstrates that he was dead, and also that he did not bleed to death. If he bled to death, he wouldn't have this mass of blood that
had gone into him. And from what I understand, I have a note here that I could read to you. It's a medical deal about how this does not happen when a person bleeds to death. This autolysis that takes place, this separation. So it was actually blood clots and serum, but to John, he just described it as blood and water. Verse 35. And he, John, who has seen, has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. A. The Apostle John was an eyewitness to Christ's crucifixion. He was standing there. He saw it. The other apostles were scattered and they were out hiding, but John was there and he saw it. He bore witness, declaring that his witness is true, credible, and would be acceptable as evidence in court. B. No one collected Christ's blood, nor did anyone go up and touch his blood as if it had some kind of miraculous power to heal or save a person. You don't hear any accounts of someone going up there and touching Christ's blood or doing any of that kind of stuff, because his literal blood was not the issue. See, the purpose of the witness was to leave a credible record so that we might believe that Christ truly was dead and that he did not bleed to death. That is the credible witness that would even stand up in a court case. Verse 36. For these things came to pass that the scriptures might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. So here we have A. Here again we have a link back to the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. We're given a quote from Exodus 12:46. Quote, not a bone of him shall be broken. The immediate sense of this phrase in this prophecy referred to the lamb that was to be sacrificed on Passover, but in a fuller sense, it referred to Christ's crucifixion on the cross. You see, whenever they would take an animal and they were going to sacrifice it on Passover, one thing that they could not do is break its bones. And they would not take an animal that had a broken bone. It would be disqualified to be a sacrifice. They were very careful about this. The animal, regardless of whether it was a heifer or whether it was a lamb, whatever it was, had to be spotless. It had to be the best one in the herd. And so that prophecy, as related here in John chapter 19, verse 36, relates Christ as the Lamb of God who was not going to have a bone broken. Literally, couldn't happen, because then it wouldn't fulfill this prophecy. B, the fact that soldiers did not break Christ's legs was a fulfillment of this prophecy, indicating that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Lamb of God that was slain for us. For 1,500 years, the Jews were very careful that no sacrifice was offered that had a broken bone. The fact that Christ's bones were not broken should have convinced them of his messiahship. I want you to think of something for just a moment. How evil it was for these Pharisees to go to Pilate and say, we want you to send some soldiers over there to break their legs so that we won't break our little technical aspect of the Mosaic law. They were defying God, because God said that Messiahs would not have a bone broken. And it wouldn't matter if Pilate says, okay, let's send 14 legions over there. And our main purpose, our only purpose, is to break at least one bone. Would it succeed? No way. Because God is demonstrating, even in this detail, the fine details of Scripture, that he is faithful and that you can believe his word. That's why these Romans were experts at death. They dealt with death every day. That's what they would do. They would execute people by the thousands. They knew when someone was dead or not. But just so that the prophecy would be fulfilled, that no bones would be broken, they did not break his legs. And that, again, was a a very vivid demonstration Christ was the Messiah. Now point number C. Another prophecy in Psalm 34:20 says, He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken. And again, why does the Bible give us all these details? To demonstrate that God is faithful and to emphasize the importance of every detail of the Word of God. Every detail, to the finest detail, is true and accurate, and God fulfills everything that He says. Now, if God is going to fulfill that kind of detail, isn't He interested in the details in your life? Can't you trust Him, even to the minute details of what He says He will do? And we're to the last bullet, and I don't have enough time to go on. I don't want to start this and just get caught in the middle of it. But you can see the headline. What we'll start with next time is that no one caught His blood in a bowl and took it to heaven. And you might think, well, that sounds pretty ridiculous. Well, there are people who make an argument for this, but they have some basic flaws in their ideology to start with. But they do try to launch a case, and we'll get into that next time. Just suffice it to say at this point, nobody caught Christ's blood in a bowl and took it to heaven. And why is that? Because it was not His physical blood that purchased our salvation. It was His spiritual death that is represented over and over again in the New Testament as the blood of Christ, which is a representative analogy. And we'll continue this next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You spell it all out for us. It does take diligence to search these things out, but that is what is expected of us, is to be diligent. The record is there, and we thank You that we don't have to rely on hearsay. We have eyewitnesses that give us an account that Christ did not bleed to death and He was truly dead. We pray that You will help us to get this in our soul, so that we can run around winning arguments, but that we can be able to tell others the truth accurately given from Your Word about every aspect of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.